Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be starting the study about Abraham. We won't read everything that the writer has for us about Abraham and Sarah, but we'll get started on it. And I'll just read for you down through verse 13, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such an example as Abraham. And Lord, we thank you for including us among that seed of Abraham who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on his life today, to be inspired by your Spirit, to be moved by your Spirit, to be like him in our trust in you. We commit our time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions I singled out for the youngsters in particular to focus on. Ben, I'm going to ask you when we're done, how come the writer devotes so much space to Abraham? That's right at the beginning. You'll hear that right away. Why does the writer devote so much space to Abraham? And then we're going to learn that Abraham's faith was marked by surrender to God and by patience. And I thought Nate and Faith could pay special attention and be able to explain to us why his faith is an example of self-surrender and why it is an example of patience. You'll see both those characteristics of Abraham's faith. And Elijah, you have to figure out when Sarah's faith was fulfilled. We're going to read about Sarah's faith too. When did she get what the Lord promised her? Now, the verse that we read here says that he was seeking for a heavenly country. Verse 10. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I'm going to ask Michael to be prepared to explain to us, how do we know that Abraham was seeking a heavenly country? And then Caitlin, if we get down as far as to talk about Philippians 3:20, you get to explain to us what the conversation in that verse means. There's a word in Philippians 3:20, our conversation is in heaven. What does that mean? Hint, it does not mean you and your buddies out having a hamburger and a soda, okay, and talking together. I guess that's so 1960s, isn't it? What's a conversation now? Twitter, I guess, right? SMSing. It's not you sitting there SMSing across the table to somebody on the other side of the table. You watch for those. So we'll start off remembering where we are. We're climbing the ladder of faith. The writer has organized these examples in four groups. The first two, Abel and Enoch. What we can tell from the scriptural record is that they believe that God existed and that he rewards those who seek him because they sought him. So it makes no sense to seek somebody if you don't believe that he's going to reward you. The second step of faith is hearing and obeying God's word. That started with Noah. What was God's word to Noah? Go build an ark. And now we're going to read about his word to Abraham and Sarah. And their faith consists in hearing and obeying God's word. Then as we go on, we will learn about a level of faith that includes telling other people that we believe what God has said.
And finally, the very top of the ladder is being willing to accept rejection for the sake of the gospel. He's leading them step by step up to this point. They live in a society that is not prepared to accept their Christianity. If they're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus, they've got to be ready to be outsiders, to be rejected. He wants to show them that that is really what the whole trajectory of faith in the Old Testament is about. He's going to show us people who are like that. He's going to culminate by showing us the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he's going to exhort them to be like that. And that's what we need to be prepared for. This whole epistle is preparing people to suffer for the Lord. And this chapter is taking us right down that path, step by step. So we begin with Abraham and his family. Most of the examples in this chapter take about one verse. Verse 4, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, verse 7. Just a verse. With Abraham, we got 12 verses here about Abraham. And an attentive reader is going to want to notice this. Notice how much space the writer devotes to each thing. Notice where there's not as much space. Notice where there's more space. Some people call this the law of proportion. When you're reading your Bible, figure out where the writer's spending more time. And you want to pay special attention to that. But the question I ask Ben to consider is, why do you think he would spend so much time on Abraham? Why not spend more time on Abel? Why not spend more time on Noah? Maybe you like the Noah story better than the Abraham story anyway. It's got all the animals and the boat and everything in it. Why did he spend more time on the Noah? Why doesn't he spend more time on the Moses story? He spends a good deal of time on Moses, but not like Abraham. I think there's an answer. And I think the answer comes in Genesis 15, verse 5. God brought Abram out abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. What do you think he told them? That's an old-fashioned word. Tell can mean to tell somebody a story. But it also means to count. When you go to a bank and you get some money from the person behind the counter, you know what they call that person? What they call him? He's got a special name. A teller. Why do you call him a teller? Do you go to the bank and say, cash this check, please? Does he say to you, you know something, let me tell you about my brother Joe. He went to Hong Kong last week and he got caught in the riots and he almost couldn't catch his plane coming. Is that what a teller does? He tell you a story? No. What does he do? He counts the money. He says, okay, $100, 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. There you are. That's what a teller does. He counts. Well, that's what this word is here. God said, you go out there and you count the stars. So here's Abraham looking up at the stars, trying to count the stars. So shall thy seed be. Verse 6, Genesis 15, 6. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is the very first time in the Bible that anybody is said to believe in the Lord. Right here. Adam and Eve aren't said to believe in the Lord. Abel wasn't said to believe in the Lord, not in the pages of Scripture. We conclude that he did because he asked God for something and he must have believed that God was there if he offered a sacrifice. You don't offer a sacrifice to someone you don't think exists. Enoch walked with God, so he believed that God existed and that he would reward him. But here, for the very first time, we have someone who is said in the pages of Scripture to believe in the Lord. And that, I think, is why he gets so much space. Because he is the first example of someone that we can point to where the Scripture says he believed in the Lord. Our writer clearly has this in mind. In verse 12, he talks about the stars of the sky in multitude. And that was part of that promise in Genesis 15, verse 5. Now, there's a key word that runs throughout this section. And that's the word promise. And you will see that word here in verse 9. He sojourned in the land of promise. And again at the end of the verse, Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him of the promise. And verse 11, Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. talks a lot about promise here. We've seen that word before in Hebrews. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, after he told us of the Israelites who died in the desert because they didn't believe the Lord, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." But then, starting in chapter 6, he talks about the promises to the patriarchs. When God made promise to Abraham, verse 13, he swore by himself. Verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And verse 17 speaks of the heirs of promise. That's Abraham and his family. The initial statement of God's promise to Abraham is in chapter 12. Brother Ron has already referenced that this morning when we were singing. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." That was the first part of the promise. A land, a place to live. "I will make of thee a great nation." That's the second part of the promise. You're going to have lots of kids, lots of offspring. "I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing." The third part of the promise is the blessing. And the fourth part is, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And that's the promise to Abraham. What we're going to see as we go through these verses about Abraham is he's going to focus on the land and the offspring, the great nation, or the seed, the people that come from Abraham. There are four paragraphs in this section. The first three verses tell us that Abraham obeyed, and the focus is on the place. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed." He went out for the place, looking for a place. Then the subject of the verb changes. "By faith Sarah," verse 11. Sarah receives strength, and what does she receive strength for? To conceive a child. She receives strength to have a baby. So now we're talking about the offspring. Then if you go to the third paragraph, starting in verse 13, the subject of the verb is "these all," speaking of the patriarchs. "These all died in faith. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims," and next week we'll get to verse 14. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." We're back now looking for a place. We're looking for a country. And then in verses 17 through 19, Abraham is the subject again. He offers up Isaac to the Lord. And there the issue is God really going to give him the children? He only has one son by Sarah. One son that's going to have to yield all these many nations. And now God says, take him and go kill him. And how's he going to have the seed if he kills Abraham? If he kills Isaac? We'll study that when we get to that probably next week. So here's what we're going to be going over. We're going to talk about those first two and the start of the third one. Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith. Verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." And then again in verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise." So Abraham gets two instances of by faith. In fact, he gets the third one later when we talk about offering up Isaac in verse 17. So three times, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham. These first two show us two characteristics of his faith. The first characteristic is his self-sacrifice. It's his surrender, his self-surrender. And the second characteristic is his patience. And I ask Nate and Faith to be prepared afterward to explain to us how we know he was surrendered to the Lord and how we know he was patient. So first of all, how do we know he was surrendered to the Lord? The Lord said, "Go out to a place that I'll show you." And he went out not knowing whither he went. How often have you gone on a trip not knowing where you were going? Does that make sense? What's the first thing you do when you get in the car to go on a trip?
Punch in the address on the GPS, right?
That's where I'm going.
Put in, or maybe you don't. I don't know. Back when I was a kid, you go to AAA and you get what was called a triptych, and it was a map that showed you all the roads and maybe some of the tourist attractions along the way.
When I travel overseas, if it's a country I haven't visited before, I try to read a history of the country so I know what's there. And I try to get a tourist guide in advance so I can tell what the big sites are that I might want to visit while I'm there. When God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go to this place. Let me tell you how great it is. Look, here's some pictures of it. Wonderful people that live there. Beautiful scenery. Lots of grass for your flocks. Lots of room for you." Is that what he did? He gave him a tourist brochure on the land of Canaan. He didn't know where he was going. "Abraham, go. Travel." "Which way, Lord?" "That way. Where am I going?" "You'll know when you get there." That takes surrender. That takes surrender. He just had to abandon himself to the Lord's care. The Lord said, "Do this." He didn't know where he was going. Didn't know where it would lead. But he knew what the Lord said. And so he had to obey it. And these kind of things will happen to you in the course of your life. They've certainly happened to me. There have been times when it was very clear what the Lord wanted me to do, and I had no idea where it was going to lead to. And I just had to decide, am I going to obey the Lord or not? By His grace, I obeyed Him, and it's worked out well. But that's the kind of decision, if you're surrendered to the Lord, you've got to be ready to go out not knowing where you're going. How do we know His surrender? It's because He didn't know where He was going when God told Him to go. But His faith is also characterized by patience. And faith is going to get ready to explain this to us from verse 9. "By faith He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles." What's a tabernacle? It's a tabernacle, Caleb. It's a tent. It's a fancy $25 word for a tent. Now, I know the Paranac family often goes on camping trips, and you take a tent with you, and you set that's your tabernacle, right? Do you live in the tent when you come home? No. You live in the tent when you're away. When you're home, you live in your house. And the writer says, isn't this amazing? Abraham went to this land. Here he is traveling around the land that God promised him. He's still living in a tent. He is living there as in a strange country. His patience is that even though he lived in this land, he lived in it as a stranger. He wasn't allowed to possess it. When his wife died, he wanted a place to bury her. And he went to the sons of Heth and he bought a cave that was part of the land that God promised to give him. He didn't go to the sons of Heth and says, "I got here a title deed from God, says I own this land, so I'm going to bury my wife in that cave there. Please get out of the way." He lived there as a stranger. He was patient. He was willing to wait until God gave him control of the land. He wasn't going to move ahead in his own strength. Now, Israel did ultimately possess the land that God promised Abraham. And that fulfillment of his faith is going to be documented by the time we reach the end of these examples, down in verse 30. The walls of Jericho fell down. That's what happens when the time comes to possess the land. The walls of the cities fall down. But Abraham's faith went beyond the physical land of Israel. Verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I'm going to anticipate a little bit of what we'll see next week, because I asked Michael to be able to explain to us how the writer knows that Abraham looked for a city. We're going to be reading later today, I hope, in verse 13, that he confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He told that to the sons of Heth when he was negotiating for the cave in which to bury Sarah. He said to them, "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here." He didn't think of that as his home. And verse 14 says, "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." By that statement, he identified himself as looking for something beyond this earth. On earth, he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He was looking for a city that hath foundations. This idea that we're going for a home that's beyond anything we can find here, we've seen it already in chapter 3. The writer recounted Israel in the desert based on Psalm 95. He told us they were on their way to the land of Canaan. God promised them rest, but because of their sin, God said, they shall not enter into my rest. That was Hebrews 3:11, Psalm 95, verse 11. They did enter into the rest. They entered into the land. But they didn't enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into God's sanctuary. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says, if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Psalm 95 was written a long time after the people had come into the land. And yet the writer says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, because you might lose the rest. So there was a rest beyond the land of Canaan. There's a heavenly rest for God's people. Joshua did bring them into the land. He conquered Jerusalem. They lost control of it later, but he conquered Jerusalem, which was the city that where God's temple would be. But Abraham wanted something better. He wanted a heavenly home. So that's Abraham's faith. We move now to Sarah's faith in verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see her faith here and the promise. Now, first time you read this, you say to yourself, wait a second. I never thought of Sarah as being particularly faithful. You may have had in mind the story in Genesis chapter 18. Three characters appear to Abraham. It turns out that one of them is the Lord and the other two are angels, but we don't know that at this point. And one of them says, I will certainly return unto thee, verse 10, Genesis 18, 10. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So they weren't actually facing her the way this picture shows. She was behind their back. She was behind the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I can't have a baby. That part of my life is gone now. I'm old. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, when I was discussing this with Anita, she said, well, maybe Sarah was laughing because she was so glad to hear she was going to have a baby. And that's possible until you read verse 15. Because when the Lord shows that he knows that Sarah was laughing, she laughed within herself, but he shows that he knows she was laughing. She doesn't say, that's wonderful, I'm so thankful. She denies it, saying, I laughed not. Well, I wasn't laughing. She was mocking the whole idea. She said, this is incredible. I can't have a baby. I'm too old to have a baby. He said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, Sarah is not an example of faith when she starts out. She's an example of doubt. But Abraham is a man of faith. And he was able to encourage her to the point that together they could bring Isaac into the world. That required cooperation between the two of them. He was able to persuade her, this is okay. We're going to have a baby. You can manage it. God said he would take care of everything. And so she ultimately did come to faith, and we see that by her willingness to claim the promise of God. And how do we know that God granted her faith? Well, because she had the baby. So that was Eli's question. How do we know that her faith was fulfilled? Because Isaac was born. He was the one that she was believing in God for, the baby. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. The promise of the offspring, like the stars, is from Genesis 15. The sand is added in Genesis 22. At the time the nation entered the land, it was recorded, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. So by the time we get to Hebrews 11:30, when the walls of Jericho fell down, they were already like the stars of heaven, and by the time of the monarchy, they are described as the sand by the seashore. So the promise of the seed was well on its way to being realized within the scope of Old Testament history. So that is Abraham and Sarah. Now the third paragraph says these all died in faith, or according to faith. In faith here is not the same as in faith at the beginning of all these other verses. By faith Enoch, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. It's a different expression. It means in accordance with faith, or in keeping with faith, or they died in a faith-like way. And now we're going to learn what it means to die in a faith-like way. You know, I don't know what your plans are for the future. They may or may not be successful, and I hope that if they're good plans, that they will succeed and that you'll be blessed in them. But I know one thing that you can plan on, unless the Lord comes back first. That is, you're going to die. That's the one thing that's promised to every son of Adam and daughter of Eve. You're going to die. Except for that generation that's alive when the Lord returns. They'll be, of course, caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But generation after generation after generation of believers have had to die. And now He's going to tell us what it means to die according to faith. Five characteristics. First of all, not having received the promises. A lot of people have their bucket list. Here are the things I want to accomplish by the time I kick the bucket, by the time I die. You know something? The most important thing of all cannot be on your bucket list because you cannot possibly achieve it by the time you die. And that is receiving the promise of dwelling with God in His heavenly rest. That's only available on the other side of death. Not having received the promises. They hadn't gotten them yet. They died before they got the promises. Second characteristic, they have saw them afar off. That is a striking statement. They perceive them as though they're off there on the horizon. I remember once driving across West Texas in the middle of the night, which is the best time to drive across West Texas in the summertime because it's cooler then than it is during the day, especially in a car without air conditioning. But 40 miles away, we saw lights on the horizon. I said, oh, next town we're supposed to get to is Pecos. That must be Pecos. We drove and drove and drove. In West Texas, you can see for a long ways because it's flat. We saw it afar off there. But it took us nearly an hour to get there, driving across West Texas. They saw them afar off. This is remarkable. Verse 1 of chapter 11 said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it was such strong evidence that it was as though they could see it sitting out there. We had this same picture coming up with Moses in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When Moses had to make his decision to go with the children of Israel and to stand up against Pharaoh, he can see Pharaoh, strong, powerful, surrounded by his soldiers. And this God who lives in a burning bush in the middle of the desert, he can't see him. Which one's he going to follow? He endured as seeing him who is invisible, as seeing him who is invisible. These people see them afar off. Third, they are persuaded of them. That really amplifies the word seen. They were certain that these promises were true. This isn't just a hope so, maybe it's going to happen someday. Sure would be nice if it did. That was not their attitude. They had their minds so fixed on the Word of God. They were so persuaded of His faithfulness. They walked with Him so closely. They saw it. They were persuaded of it. Now, at this point, you want to stop and say, well, wow, these are people of faith, aren't they? I want you to notice the fourth one. They embraced them. Faith is not simply understanding what the Bible says. That's receiving the promise. It's not simply understanding it and believing that it is true. That's the persuasion part. It is embracing it. Saying, I want it. It's the difference between saying, the Lord Jesus died for sinners and the Lord Jesus died for me. Now, I have a vice. I confess a vice to you. I like to browse Amazon, look at the books. Lots of neat books there. I saw a book written by a Jew arguing, he's not a Christian, arguing that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Because he says the historical evidence is incontrovertible. He must have risen from the dead. And there's a long Jewish tradition that says that a righteous man will be delivered from death. He was a righteous Jew. He rose from the dead. So let's get over it. Stop arguing about the resurrection. He believed the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He didn't believe that Jesus died and rose for him. He was persuaded of the truth. He hadn't embraced it. You see the difference? And you can be mentally persuaded of what God says and you have not made it your own. You have not resolved to live according to it. You have not committed yourself to the Lord in faith. And then we have another statement about faith. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their hope was in heaven. This statement is really a quotation from what Abraham said to the Hittites when he went to buy a cave to bury Sarah. You can read the record in Genesis chapter 23, verse 3. Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Stranger and pilgrim. That's where this comes from. Stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And you know, they offered him that cave for free. He wouldn't take it. He insisted on paying for it. This, I think, is where we see the evidence that he was looking for something beyond this land. He declared himself to be a stranger and pilgrim in the very land that God promised him. And our writer sees that as evidence that he was looking for something beyond the land of Canaan. His grandson Jacob described his condition the same way when he spoke to Pharaoh. He went into Egypt because there was famine in the land. Joseph went down ahead of them. The Lord prepared the way. And then Jacob comes. And in chapter 47 of Genesis, verse 8, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, which is the same word family as stranger. The days of the years of my being a stranger are 150 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage, their condition of being a stranger. Now you might say, well, you know, Abraham and Jacob, okay, maybe this doesn't show they were looking forward to heaven. Because after all, they were living in tents, they were nomads, and now Jacob is cast out of the land, he's in exile. But what shows me that the saying has something more than that behind it is that it's repeated in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. David is living in the land. The land has been conquered now for 400 years. David has reconquered Jerusalem. He has made preparation for building the temple. He's praying to God, and he says to God, we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. You're not a stranger, David. You own the land. You're the king. You've got Canaan. You've subdued the Philistines. David's military victories gave Israel a state of physical security unparalleled in its ancient history. And you've got Jerusalem. You're all set to build the temple. You're settled. You're a settled people. David says, I'm the same thing that Abraham was. I'm the same thing that Jacob was. We are strangers and sojourners, strangers before thee and sojourners. What's he mean? Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. We're not going to be here forever. He realized, this earth is not my home, as the old song says. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. And that was David's persuasion. He had the land, but he knew, I'm going to die. This cannot be the end. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. He says the same thing in Psalm 39. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner. And the author of Psalm 119 says the same thing. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He expects us to be strangers and pilgrims. I wanted to share with you some verses in the New Testament to talk about this. In Philippians 3:17, Paul writes to his friends, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Caitlin, I asked to pay special attention to this word conversation, because it sounds like he's talking about a prayer meeting, right? Our conversation is in heaven. We get together, we talk to God, he talks to us through his word. That's not what the word means. Elsewhere in the Greek language, this word refers to a state or a commonwealth. It refers to an organized political entity. He's saying our state, our homeland, is in heaven. Your passport. You know what your passport? I meant to bring my passport down. I didn't bring it down. You know what a passport is? You've got this little book, and it's got in it, in the first page, the Secretary of the State of the United States requests anyone who meet this person to give him all the courtesies due to a citizen of the United States. And it's got the seal of the United States on it. It's all very official. And in the front it says, Passport of the United States of America. Well, you've got a passport in your life. But it's not stamped United States of America. It says citizen of heaven. That's your commonwealth. And anywhere else you go, you are a stranger. And Paul is saying these people who are giving him such trouble, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They mind earthly things. That's where all their attention is. Their attention is focused on earthly things. Their wealth, their reputation, their standing in the world, how comfortable they are. Your city, your citizenship is in heaven. This has strong, strong implications for our daily lives, particularly in the atmosphere in which we live in this country right now. It's a very polarized atmosphere, and you will constantly be under pressure from your friends and associates to take sides. You must resist that. Because in the ultimate analysis, you're not a citizen of the U.S. I mean, you have to have some passport to be able to travel. So, yes, you're identified with this country. But your true citizenship is in heaven. I've had the privilege of traveling in many foreign countries, France, or Germany, or Belgium, or Japan, UK. When I'm there, I may find their politics interesting. I try to learn about what's going on in the country and understand how things function. We were in Australia. We had long discussions with some of the Christians there about the political situation and how it affected Christians in the country. But ultimately, we're just strangers. We're passing through. I don't vote in their elections. I need to obey their laws while I'm there. I need to be respectful of the system that's there, whether I like it or not. But ultimately, what they do has no impact on me. My home is somewhere else. And that's the attitude we should have concerning the Lord Jesus and our relation to him. You know, when Israel was sent into exile in Babylon, they were there for 70 years. Now, that's two good generations, maybe a little more. Enough time for the ones who came back would have been their grandchildren. Jeremiah wrote them a letter. And this letter emphasizes two things. The first part of it in verse 5, 29:5. Build you houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take you wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. This is just what Paul tells us in Timothy. You pray for kings and for those that are in authority. You're living in this land. Make a home for yourself. Be diligent. Don't go sit on a mountaintop somewhere. You don't know when the Lord's coming back. He may be another 70 years. He might not, but he may very well be. Make a life there. Pray for the peace of the city. Obey its laws. That's one lesson he had for them. Make a life for yourself. The second lesson, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place, that is Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Don't go native. You know what it means to go native? When somebody goes to a foreign land and they forget where they came from. They never speak their own language. They just speak the language there. They dress like the natives do. They eat like the natives do. And they're just completely transformed into somebody. That's what happens, I'm afraid, to a lot of Christians, is the temptation to go native. To become so absorbed with the world in which the Lord has placed us that we're not remembering our heavenly home. You're going to be here. Make a home. But at the end of 70 years, the Lord will bring you back. That's what he said to Israel. And at a time that the Lord determines he's going to come to take us home, be ready for that. And don't be thinking that when he comes, he's going to send you a notice ahead of time in a big moving van and say, here, pile all your stuff in this and take it to heaven. Because you know what? You're going the way Job described. Naked I came into this world, and naked I will go out of it. You're not taking anything with you except yourself and what you've done for the Lord. This is what it means to die according to faith. These all died according to faith. You haven't received the promises. You've seen them off there on the horizon. You're persuaded that they are true. They are true. You have personally embraced them. And you've come to the realization that your citizenship is in heaven. That's really where you're going. Everything right here, that's what the Lord has given you for now. You're living in it. But you're seeking, as our Savior said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because that's your home. That's where you're going. Make that your priority. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have some more explanation here in verses 14 and 15 about how this played out in the minds of Abraham and his descendants. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have your assurance over and over again in your word, Father, of our heavenly home. Our Savior told us that he would come again and receive us to himself. We thank you for the promise that we will be caught up together with one another to meet the Lord in the air and to rejoin those saints who have passed on before. Lord, this is a wonderful promise you've given us. We pray that we would not lose sight of it. Protect us, Lord, from valuing the things of this world, minding earthly things, as Paul describes it. We pray that we can always be proud, joyful, that our city, our citizenship is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to live like citizens of your country. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we sang to Abraham and Sarah. It's one we haven't sung very much. And we didn't really talk about Abraham. And I said to Anita, it's too bad I sang it this week because we should sing it next week. She said, well, let's sing it next week because the tune is new. And maybe it'd be a nice hymn for us to learn better. So if you go to the blue binder, in the second section of the blue binder, let's sing this hymn again, to Abraham and Sarah. When you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.